Over the summer, we've taken a break from our series in Revelation, and we're having a summer in the Psalms. I'm hopeful that Adam might just polish Revelation off while I'm on holiday in a few weeks' time. That would be a great present, wouldn't it? But we will come back to it in the autumn. But it wasn't intended, but there's something of a theme developing in the Psalms that we've been looking at, and it is the worship of God and the praise of God in all creation. We come back to that again this evening as we look at Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Hymns can be synonymous with particular occasions. So for me, the hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land, always makes me think of going to Swanage. The reason for that is that once a year when I was growing up, we would have the great Sunday school outing. It was the highlight of the year. The whole church would gather in the chapel, and before we boarded the coaches, we would sing that great hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. I'm not so sure that Wiltshire and Dorset was that this barren land, or indeed Swanage was even the land beyond the Jordan. But with great gusto, we would sing this before heading to the seaside. For an Israelite, Psalm 113 would always be associated with their greatest day of the year, the Passover. It's the first of six psalms that go together, which are known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel coming from hallelujah, praise the Lord. And the first two of these psalms would be sung before the Passover meal. And then the last four of them, 115 to 118, would be sung after the meal. And it's rather exciting, isn't it, to think that Jesus and his disciples would have started that evening in the upper room on the night when he was arrested by singing Psalm 113. And then the last psalm that he would have sung before his arrest would have been Psalm 118, with those great words, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Wouldn't that have been an encouragement to Jesus, as he's rejected, to be reminded that he is the great cornerstone on which everything stands? But our psalm this evening serves as a wonderful start and a call to worship. And I need that call constantly to recalibrate my life, because too often I don't feel like worshipping. I'm not only talking about in a corporate setting like this, singing God's praise, but living for his praise and his glory always. Maybe you're just so much better than me, and you are, without thinking, always worshipping. But too often I'm cold and distracted and irritable and anxious. And my heart is heavy and my mind is dull. Sometimes I feel too wretched to be able to worship. And that's when we need a psalm like this, to remember that our God lifts us up of our ash heap lives and sits us as princes. That it's not on what we do, but according to his grace and his mercy. But we need this call that reminds us that this is our duty to God, to bring praise to him. The psalm deals in imperatives. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. That's not suggestions. Those are commands. But we want to go beyond mere duty and find absolute delight in our incomparable God, because verse 5 says, who is like him? So first of all, as we look at this psalm, let's ask what worship is. verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. I don't know if you realize, but you've there got a perfect, succinct definition of what worship is. Derek Kidner sums it up like this. Worship is the loving response, that's the praise, of the committed, those are the servants, to the revealed, that's God, to the Lord who has made himself known in his name. That keeps appearing. Worship is the loving response of the committed to the revealed. Worship is not a stab in the dark, a hope against hope that if we make enough noise and say enough nice things about God, we might be able to grab the attention of some far-off power and get him to notice us. That's Baalism, furious activity designed to rouse the silent God. But true worship is a loving response to the God who has already spoken, to the God who has taken the initiative, who has made the first move. And you notice the psalmist says, we praise the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord is not an appellation that we've given to him. It's the revelation of himself that he's given to us. God's name is his character. Moses pleads with the Lord to show him his glory. He needs to see something of the magnificence and the splendor of his God. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And he's hidden, isn't he, in the cleft of the rock. He's covered, he's protected by the Lord's hand till he's passed by. And then he's allowed to see the departing back of God, not his face. And the Lord declares his name to him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, that could be for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God has given you his character in his name. He has told you that he is the God who is abounding mercy, overflowing grace, amazing patience, unbreakable love, generous pardon, and searing justice. And Moses' response was to bow to the earth and worship the God who had made himself known. In the New Covenant, things get better because God is revealing more and more of his character and his name. Jesus, as he prays on the Passover evening in John chapter 17, can say, I have manifested your name to those whom you've given me. I've shown your character in the closest way possible. I've radiated your glory and they've seen now the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Like Moses, we ought to fall in worship as inviolable justice harmonizes with invincible grace in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we worship this wonderful, complete, good God. Then surely we're doing what we were created to do, which is worship. My daughter has a little dog, and she's supposed to be a labradoodle. That's a Labrador and a poodle. And often she shows the very, very calm characteristics of a labradoodle. But when you look at her, you see there's an awful lot of spaniel in her. And when she gets to the woods and she's let off the lead, suddenly something flips in her brain, and she just runs and runs and runs in circles. It's as if she is thinking, this is what I was born for. I was born to run. Well, you and I were born to worship. Sin fractured that, but redemption brings it back. And that really is the climax of redemption, that we get to worship again, which is what we're made for. It's when we are at our most joyous, when we are worshipping God. It's true in the Old Testament, isn't it? That the great Old Testament act of redemption, the Exodus, is all about worship. What's the destination of the Exodus? The great destination. You might say, well, it's the promised land. Well, no, it's the promised God, first of all. And then you get to live with the promised God in the promised land. But the destination, the great destination of the Exodus, was God would bring them to this mountain to worship him, where he'd make himself known to them. And it's the same in the fullness of redemption in the New Testament. It's about worship, that you might sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been saved to do what you were created for. Secondly, worship is boundless. There is no time when it will cease, and there is no place where it will not be heard. I loved what we sang this morning as we were singing, "Fill the earth with songs of gladness." That really struck me. I long for that time when the earth is filled with songs of gladness. Well, you said that's just a Stuart Townend song. Well, no. No, it's a Psalm 113 song. Because it says, verse 2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." There's the chronology. "And from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west," there's the geography, "the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." You have to love the faith of this psalmist, don't you? If the commentators are right, this is a post-exilic psalm. So they've just come back from the exile. It's not written in the heyday of David's reign or Solomon's kingdom. But it's written at a time when David's throne has been left unoccupied, when people wept with broken hearts because the temple they now had was nothing compared with the temple that they'd had before. And Israel's glory days seemed to belong to the past. But the psalm isn't looking backwards. He's looking upwards. And Israel's God is not consigned to the past. Because he's looking at him, he can look forwards, and in faith, he can look forwards to unceasing praise of God being heard always and everywhere. And the nations that seemed so strong at that time, he can just say, God is above all of these nations. And his plan and his promise is to bring these nations to come and sing his praise as well. Malachi picks up the theme of the psalm in the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 1, verse 11, and says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense," which is the Old Testament picture of worship, "in every place, worship will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." He's absolutely confident that there's going to be a time when Israel's God is known by all the nations of this world. And not just amongst the nations of the earth, he says, above the heavens. That's thrilling to remember, that we join with heaven as we sing the praise of our God. It's easy to forget that. We think our little voices are just being drowned out today, don't we? We're just a tiny number. Oh, it's great when you can go to Keswick or somewhere. You've got a wonderful volume of praise, but then you come back to little church and it all seems a bit small, doesn't it? There's the praise of the football stadia rising up. You hear the roars at St. Mary's. Maybe we'll hear a few more this year than last year. Or the worship of the Oasis Conference or concert. Or the worship of the world, worshipping anything but God. And our worship seems to be so insignificant. That's why we need Hebrews 12. It comes as the climax of that wonderful letter to the scattered Jewish Christians who've been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution, cut off from all their heritage, from the priests and the pomp and the glory and the ceremony of Judaism. They would have been meeting probably in their little house churches in Rome or Asia Minor or Corinth. And it all seems so small. And the writer, as he gets to chapter 12, he puts his arm around them and he says, look, let's go to big church now, shall we? Let's climb the slopes of Mount Zion and get a sight and a sound of reality. And he says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's remind ourselves of actually what we're doing as we praise God and worship God. There at the centre of it all, Hebrews can say, is the great worship leader, Jesus. The one who says, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And he is the one who declares God's name to us, who makes God known to us, and he leads the worship of heaven and earth. At the moment, it's the overture of a great symphony that one day will reach its crescendo as all creation, the whole cosmic temple, is filled with God's praise. All other voices will fall silent. All other praise will fade and die. But God's praise will resound forever and ever. It's what the psalm says, and it's not lying. From this time forth and forevermore. Won't it be wonderful? Endless praise everywhere. But why is it all going to be so ceaselessly wonderful? Well, thirdly, because the object of our worship is incomparable. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. This is more of the revelation of God's name, what he's like, what his character is. There's nobody like him, the psalm can say. He is so high and exalted and glorious. Heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. He has to peer down even to see the atmospheric heavens, the cosmos, and the tiny earth. Or perhaps a better reading would be, he comes low. He stoops down to look at the heavens and the earth. So he is so high, and yet he's not far off. He's not aloof. Who is like our God, so great and yet so near, imminent yet interested? What does he see as he looks down and stoops down? Is his gaze fixed on the rolling oceans and the towering mountains, the cascading waterfalls that he's created? No, the psalm says, he sees a poor person who's been trampled into the dust, He sees a needy person who's been cast on the ash heap, thrown into the trash of this world. And what does this great God do? He reaches out and he picks up and he lifts up to make this one sit with princes. And then, because your mind will only go to Buckingham Palace at that point, he adds the next line, the princes of his people. Your spiritual reality. There's a couple of observations I think we need to make there. God does not raise up and lift up and enthrone indiscriminately. There are times when he dethrones and puts down and cuts off the proud and the self-reliant. We need to recognize our own spiritual poverty and our desperate need and come like that wonderful woman that we saw this morning, with no rights, no claim on God save his abounding mercy. And it's those people, the spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, those who are broken and know it by their sin, who cry out for mercy, that God lifts up and sits amongst spiritual royalty. And the same is true for all of us who believe. I know we find it so hard to see it. We find it so hard to feel it. But worship isn't shaped by our feelings. It's shaped by the revelation of God, who is pleased to give you the right to be called a child of God through faith in Jesus, and to sit you in heavenly places in him. Do please sometimes look in the mirror and say, by grace, I've been lifted from the gutter and called royalty by my God. Who's like him? I'm sure that many of you realize that in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist has borrowed words from somebody else's song. The Bible loves doing that. We've seen that Psalm 23, David actually stole Jacob's words when he said, the Lord's my shepherd. And at this point, the psalmist is breaking copyright on Hannah's song. And he sings Hannah's song as he talks about ash heap lives being elevated to eternal thrones. But then he does something wonderful, and he weaves Hannah into the song and says, this is what our God's like. He cared about a heartbroken, picked on, crushed woman and gave her a home and made her joyous with children. But even Hannah's story, I think, is a picture that takes us deeper into the character of God. In the Old Testament, who is so often being pictured in the barren woman? Think of Isaiah. It's Old Testament Israel, isn't it? It's the Old Testament church, Isaiah 49, verse 21. And the broken Old Testament church suddenly sees a vast family. And she says, who has borne these to me? I was bereaved. I was barren. I was exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? She's now seeing a vast family. And God says, I'll tell you where these have come from. I lift up my hands to the nations. I beckon to the world and say, come. And they bring your sons in their arms and your daughters on their shoulders. Here is God, the great family builder. He's the wonderful God. He's lifting up the crushed, bringing the family together. Maybe you're wanting to tap the psalmist on the shoulder in your excitement now. I'll be going a bit too far for Netley to think of us being excited. But maybe we could be. And you'd want to say to this psalmist, there's so much more, you know, to what you're singing here. Because you won't be the last person to borrow Hannah's song. Another woman would sing it in her own way, without Hannah's edge, with greater joy at the announcement of another miraculous birth. And it would be Mary in the Magnificat, because there is someone who is exactly like the Yahweh of Psalm 113. Someone who is the outshining of his glory and the exact representation of his character, who would soon be held in Mary's own arms. Jesus, the one who was so high, yet who didn't merely look down. He humbled himself in the incarnation and went to find men and women and boys and girls who had been brought so low through their sins that he might lift them up into his family. Here is the God who is incomparable, the God who swaps places with the poor. No other religion has a God like this, because no other religion has a real God. But this is the true God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He went lower than the ash heap. He went to the cross to bear your sins and pay for them. He went into a tomb, into the dust of death. And then those three verbs of verses 7 and 8. He was raised, wasn't he? And he was lifted up in exaltation. And he was seated. And as he's raised and lifted and enthroned, so we are in him, that we might share in all that this good God gives to us. A new status, a new future, a new song. Yes, and a new family. I love that picture of the Old Testament church looking forward and seeing all of these children being brought to her from the nations to be joined by faith to the family of God and to share in the promises to Abraham. And the last word in Hebrew before the final hallelujah of this psalm is joyous. It's there for emphasis. It literally says, making her, the mother of children, joyous. You see, what God does fills us with joy because he's good. And when we're filled with joy, then worship isn't duty anymore, is it? Have you ever been told that you have to be excited when you're about to enter into the most exciting thing possible? You're going on holiday. Actually, maybe some of you get filled with dread when you have to do that, but just the greatest experience possible. And you don't have to be told to be excited. And God fills you with joy in all that he's done for you. He's lifted you, raised you, brought you into a new family. He's wiped away all of the sins. He's taken you out of the ash heap. He's given you a new status. You're righteous before God. You've got a wonderful future ahead of you. You're not like these poor people who think that life is just disappearing and they've got to act frantically to pack as much in as they possibly can before it's all over. You can sit back and worship because everything's ahead of you. You're going to see God as he is, face to face. You're going to be like him. You're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ over a beautiful new creation. And God fills us with joy at all he's done for us. And when there's joy, then duty becomes delight, doesn't it? Shall we sing our last song, which is, I Will Sing of the Lamb. Let's stand and sing.